In 1850, P.T. Barnum approached the world's most popular singer, Sweden's Jenny Lind, and asked her to do a tour of the U.S., and it earned her, in today's equivalent, over $10 million, and she donated every penny of it to charity. In the movie, The Greatest Showman, she's fictionalized as pursuing a relationship with the married Barnum, a very unfair portrayal of the actual Jenny Lind. So why the change in historical accuracy? Well, there's not that much interesting to most moviegoers about a content and generous person. It's more interesting to watch an enormously talented, enormously discontented star, but also her character is used as a contrast to the portrayal of Barnum, who in the movie goes from discontent to contentment in the end. In the movie, she sings a song that highlights the discontent of her heart. And to me, it's a very beautiful and moving song. I want you to hear some, or listen to some of the lyrics. I'm not going to sing it. You'll just listen to it. It would not be beautiful or moving. All the shine of 1,000 spotlights, all the stars we steal from the night sky will never be enough, never be enough. Towers of gold are still too little. These hands could hold the world, but it'll never be enough. So I've got a trick question for you, and I'm telling you ahead of time, it's a trick question. Are those lyrics descriptive of a growing, committed follower of Christ or not? And you could say, well, of course not, but be careful. The answer is yes, at least partially so. So this is there's a part of the perpetual discontentment in the human heart that finds its cure in the gospel applied now. We can and we must, as we discussed last week, become content with more and more, or we'll become content with less and less. Our hearts are going one direction or another. But there's a part of this built-in longing for more that only has its final cure in the fulfillment of the gospel after this life is over. So we can already now, and we must, become more and more content. But we will not in this life ever feel completely at home, completely satisfied, completely fulfilled. You say, well, why? What's the problem? Doesn't the gospel work? Of course it works. If you're a follower of Christ, you're fully redeemed, you're at peace with God, but you are not fully changed yet. You're not fully like Christ. You're not at home with Him yet. So now, meanwhile, Paul said, we groan, we long, we're not going to be fully satisfied. Listen to how Paul describes this in two different letters. We talked about this summer, 2 Corinthians. Now we know that if this earthly tent, talking about our physical body, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a resurrected body, an eternal house in heaven not built by human hands. But meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. And then Romans 8, we know the whole creation has been groaning. So not just humans, but all the created order, the cosmos, has been groaning as in pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we have the down payment of the Holy Spirit at salvation, we groan inwardly as we eagerly await our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So what does meanwhile we groan as we wait our redemption, our full adoption mean? Groan is a word in Scripture that just means this. It just means an expression that comes out of this deep unfulfilled longing, unfulfilled desire. So meanwhile, in the not yet, we long for what is fully and finally to come. All of life for the Christian before death is meanwhile. If you're wondering when is that, it's now till you're dead. And all the meanwhile, or now even till the resurrection of our bodies, all the meanwhile has a longing, not yet fulfilled aspect to it. So if only I had a deep, close marriage relationship, if I had a partner who understood me and connected with me deeply, it would never be enough. If only I had children, or if I had children who were thriving, it would never be enough. If only I had better health, a better job, a house, a better church, closer friends, it would never be enough. If only I had a perfect family holiday, it would never be enough. So how about this one? What if I had a deeper, more intimate relationship with Jesus? Be careful. For now, it would never be enough. He said, come on, surely. Look, in Scripture, for the believer, the longing is not going to be fulfilled in this life. There's always going to be, meanwhile, we groan, no matter what. Historically, the church has celebrated the four Sundays before Christmas Day as Advent. Advent just means arrival. It's been celebrated as a tension, life between the arrivals. So we look back at His first Advent, we look forward to His second Advent. Christ has come. Already in his first advent, the world has changed already, but in part. Christ will come again, second advent. The world is yet to be changed in full. This explains what we see in human history. The church has been transforming entire cultures. You say, oh, come on. It has. Great books written on that. But the reason why it's hard to see and you won't find it in normal history books is because it changes culture like water can drill a hole through granite over centuries. Just tick, tick, tick. And that's how Christ has transformed culture. But Christ has transformed cultures, yet cultures remain dark and broken. It explains what we see in individual lives. Christians, like many of you, have been changed in dramatic ways, but you still aren't fully like Jesus. You're still prone to sin. In these 4 weeks before Christmas, we're going to look at another of Paul's prison letters. This one, called Colossians, is to a church in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And Paul, enduring one of his many imprisonments, was writing a letter to a church he didn't start. A guy from Colossae, a fellow he'd mentored named Epaphras, started. And Epaphras came and visited Paul in jail and told him about some of the challenges facing the church and about some of the good stuff happening. And so Paul wrote this letter, really short letter, to address some of those challenges and to encourage their heart. And so after his customary greetings, he writes words of praise because their reputation for being a church of faith and love was spreading out around the world. Not every church then or now was a mess. This church was doing quite well. And so he launches first into this prayer for them, verse 9, for this reason, because of your reputation, of your faith, since the day we heard about you, we haven't stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so you may have great endurance, patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's a lot. Hopefully you'll go back and read that several times this week. It's going to take that. He's laying out the strategy to counter the challenges facing the church there, and the challenges are that were rooted in wrong ideas, wrong values, and then wrong behaviors. Again, they're doing well, but he wants them to keep on doing well. So his strategy is grow in the knowledge of Christ and grow in a life that honors Christ. And at first glance, this strategy, as seen in verses 9 and 10, sounds like circular reasoning. How do I live a life to honor Christ? You need more knowledge of him. How do I get more knowledge of him? You need to live a life that honors him. So here's a cartoon that depicts circular reasoning at its best. He says, what's the key to success? Hire the right employees. How do you know you hire the right employees? You know because the business is successful. That's great circular reasoning. So the key to success is circular reasoning? Yes, because circular reasoning is the key. So what you do with circular reasoning is nothing. You just spin in circles. And at first glance, it looks like what Paul is giving us, circular reasoning, but it's not. There's something that looks like circular reasoning, but it's something very different. It's called a growth spiral. You don't go in circles. So Paul prays you'll increase in your knowledge of Jesus, and or you'll live a life worthy of Jesus, and or you'll increase in knowledge of Jesus, and so on and so forth. You see this growth spiral in many places in Scripture, like Luke 16. Jesus said, be faithful in this little, so you'll be faithful in more, be given more to be faithful with, and when you're faithful in that more, you'll be given more to be faithful with. Or in Philemon 1:6, be faithful in sharing your faith, so you'll have a full understanding of every good thing you have in Christ, so you'll be faithful in sharing your faith. Keep that no growth spiral in mind. We're going to come back to it. There's a lot more in this passage, but we're going to move on to the heart of the letter, and it's verses 10 to 15. We read that together. I'm not going to read it again, but these verses comprise what's considered to be one of the most important passages in the New Testament regarding Jesus. It's theology and poetry designed to touch head and heart at the same time. And the poem has two parallel stanzas. The first, verses 15 to 17, Jesus is a true image of God, the royal firstborn, the king of the cosmos, the creator of the cosmos. The second stanza, 18 to 20, he's shown to be the one bringing about new creation through his resurrection and his headship over his body, the church. So Jesus is creator, Lord of the cosmos. And cosmos is a word that describes the universe as a well-ordered whole. and its opposite would be chaos, disorder. So Jesus is then shown as the recreator, Lord of the church. He's recreating, he's bringing order to the chaos created by our sin. So we read that. Let's jump into it. Verse 15, he's the image of the invisible God. He's invisible not because he is less than the material, but more than. He transcends the cosmos he has created. He can manifest himself to humans physically. He's done that in the Old Testament. But he's not tied to the universe any more than a painter is an actual part of his own painting. But in the great mystery of Christ, the transcendent God has become immanent among us. No one's ever seen God, John wrote in the Gospel, but God, the only Son, has made him known. Now, we're in some deep waters here. Deep, deep waters. Many have written about the incarnation, which means God became man in Christ. No one's fully comprehended it. I mentioned that I get regular questions from the grade school age students upstairs. This morning I had another stack on my desk, and I love it. I love those questions. They're so fun. Like, were Adam and Eve married? Yes. What were Adam and Eve's last name? They didn't have one. And then serious ones like, and by the way, a lot of people still in countries don't have last names, especially back then, so it wasn't uncommon. But they're fun questions. And then I get ones like, why do people we love get sick? And I know who wrote that. I know what they were writing about. A couple weeks ago, I got a question from the first time ever from the entire fourth and fifth grade class, all of them collectively. And it is, how is Jesus both God and man? And my answer was, we don't know. It's too big an idea for our minds to hold. That doesn't mean we can't understand it to be true or that it's not true. It is true, and we can, to a degree, comprehend it, but we can't completely fit it inside our minds. It's too big a thought. If we could hold God in our minds, he would not be God, or we would be God. But we can know him accurately, and we can know him adequately. We can know him truly and enough to actually go and live life for him, but we can't know him completely. So I asked them to think of some ideas that are too big for their minds to hold. Even ideas like, you got here to church in a car. How's that thing work? It's too big an idea for your mind to hold, but you still got here. And we take these big ideas about God by faith, and faith is not believing something that's not real. Faith just means trust. We trust God, who we've come to know and love, with the thoughts that are too big to be fully known. And the incarnation is not contradiction, it's mystery. And there's a lot more mystery than we even think that's out there. We can believe it, I said, because Jesus, when asked, who are you? He said, before Abraham was born, I am, in John 8:58. And he used the self name God gave Moses, and Jesus gave it to himself. And so Jesus, the smartest, kindest, best man to ever live, said that I'm God, and we believe him. The same Jesus said he would die on a cross, and he did. The same Jesus said he would raise from the dead, and he did. You say, okay, that's good enough for Super Church, Terry, but I'm not in grade school. Well, I hate to tell you this, but there's not a whole lot of difference between our capacity and theirs upstairs in our ability to hold God in our minds. Not much difference between a PhD and a first grader in our ability to understand and comprehend God and all that can be known about him. So the answer to all of us, this is too big a thought to hold completely in our minds. And the answer, the response is the same. We trust Jesus. We know true truth about him. Jesus, Paul wrote, is the firstborn over creation. This doesn't mean he was created. It's an Old Testament title of priority, preeminence. And we see that in the next verse, verse 16. All things were made by him. Verse 16 goes with John 1:1, where John said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word, he's talking about Jesus. And the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Everything was made by him and for him. Distant stars and mind-blowing distant galaxies, the smallest bit of matter and energy that make up your own body, all made by him and for him. This eternal, always existing Christ is Lord over the cosmos. He's supreme King and Creator. This was super important for them to hear and for us to hear. Think about when Paul wrote this and who he wrote it to. He was in prison. He was put there by the human and the demonic power structures of his time. He had been tortured, chased, persecuted by the thrones, powers, rules, and authorities. This is not just pure poetic theological mumbo jumbo. He had been chased and he was in jail by the thrones and authorities and rulers. And he knew that there was spiritual powers behind the physical powers. This little church in Turkey was seemingly at the mercy of the powerful forces swirling around them. They lived in a culture that worshipped the Roman emperor and many other local gods. This little church was this outpost of truth in a sea of untruth. And so what you see, Paul wrote them, is not what's ultimately real or most powerful. You guys see these local authorities bowing to Caesar. You see the bullying and threatening local governments and Roman soldiers. You see people going to prison and dying at the hands of those who seem to be in charge for now. It looks like evil power structures are winning the day, but they are not. They will not. These power structures will fail. And they did. It was going to take a few hundred years yet, but Roman Empire, like all human empires, crumbled. And what's in fact true, forever true, is that Jesus is Lord of all creation. All powers and authorities are under him. The Lord is King of the cosmos. This is a message as important for us as it was for them. We have no Caesar, but the power structures that impact our lives can seem to be all important, all powerful, sometimes all corrupt. But we have to reorient ourselves by the truth. We can get disoriented by displays of human power and wisdom, and especially when evil and corruption seem to be winning. Our go-to response in America, when we see it seems like we're being overwhelmed by evil power structures, is to complain. That's our go-to. And as if that actually makes some difference, some positive difference. Or to go into fear. But when we become drawn to the stuff of earth or we're awed by human power structures, we have to stop, grow in the knowledge of Christ, leading to worship in your heart of Christ, leading to growth in a Christ-honoring life. And this poem is given by Paul to empower that growth spiral. Grow to know, grow to know. In the first half of the poem, Christ is the firstborn over creation, the King, Creator of the cosmos. The second half, he's intentionally moved from creation to new creation. Christ, the head of the cosmos, is head of the church. And so now you're a Christian in this little first century Asia Minor church, little house church. Hardly anyone in town thought much of you other than to come by and persecute you, maybe. And Paul's saying, hey, you're at the heart of what the cosmos creator is doing. So you see what he's done? He's taken them from Christ, eternal cosmos creator, to Christ, the head of their little church, there in space and time. How would that help them with perspective? How would it help them be faithful in what's in front of them? Christ is the firstborn over creation, the firstborn from the dead. The resurrection of Christ is a preview of coming attractions for his people. This is modeled after the Paul's other great Jesus poem in Philippians 2. He said, okay, now your attitude, and sometimes we'll tell parents, tell our kids, you know, straighten up your attitude. This means start acting better. But what attitude means is your approach to life, how you approach life. Let your attitude be the same as that of Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality of God something to be held on to, but he emptied himself and became a servant. So Christ willingly surrendered his greatness to humble himself in death on a cross. Now these are big thoughts to hold in little minds, and we have little minds. But we must try our best to hold them there nonetheless. And when these big thoughts fill up our minds and start spilling over, we don't let ourselves become confused or skeptical. I can't fully understand this. My mind reaches its limit, so this can't be true. I've read non-Christian philosophers who become skeptical of truths they can't hold in their minds. It's just so arrogant. Of course your mind can't hold these truths. But that's not because they're true. It's because they're true. They're true thoughts about God. And you're not God, and I'm not God. It's so good to fill your mind with these thoughts, and your mind can grow as you do. And as your mind, as your knowledge increases, so can relationship with Christ. If you take that truth out into the world and live a transformed life. So you know and you grow and then you go and you know and you grow and you go. Think about how a relationship with another person grows, friend or spouse. You get to know them, who they are, what they're like, what they don't like, what matters to them. This happens how? Time and effort. As you know them, you grow in relationship with them and you apply truth to the relationship. I know them, here's how I respond to them, and the relationship grows. And if they're trustworthy, you learn to trust them. Your relationship becomes strong, resilient, able to help you through difficult times, makes your life more enjoyable. I have a lot of these relationships. That's how it is with God. He's good, he's trustworthy, he's beautiful. As we grow in knowledge of him, who he is, not some silly cultural wrong ideas about him, but who he says he is, we can grow in relationship with him. As that happens, we can grow in trusting him. And then we go out and experience putting that trust into action, and we go, oh, he came through. That really works. And the growth spiral keeps going. And so Paul gives them this wonderful truth poem to shape their minds and hearts. It would be really good if you'd read this truth poem every day this Advent season. Never mind as you read it, you go, those thoughts are difficult to think. Keep thinking hard about them. If you want to grow in relationship with a person, you think hard and long about that person. How is that not true in regards to God? So Paul says in poetic fashion, once you were an enemy of God because of your sin, but Christ died on the cross to restore you to full friendship with God, you're forgiven, you're loved. And Jesus, the cosmos creator, has made these Colossian Christians new creations. Now grow in these big ideas, knowledge of Christ, so you'll grow in heart affection for Christ, and you'll grow in Christ-like direction. C.S. Lewis wrote that there is no neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch, every split second is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan. He didn't mean that Satan and God were equals. Not at all. He just meant for now, everywhere you go, all the time, there's truth being countered by lie, truth being countered by lie. All the cosmos is a single whole. And for now, for a while, it's a battlefield that begins in the world of ideas, of what's true and what's not. Because what's true and what's not goes into what we value, shows up in how we live our lives. So let's talk again just briefly about that single story life. Single story as in a house. You've got a house with two stories, or you've got a house with one story. Many Christians have tried to live the two-story life. The second floor is here, what's happening here. Churchy stuff, ideas and theology and songs. And then you go out in the real world, which is the first floor, where the really real stuff is. And you put all that stuff behind you, you got to engage the real world. Nonsense. The universe itself, the cosmos, is his temple. He fills it all. The church, he fills it. Your life, he's Lord over every single part of it. So we go into the world, and every single venue God places us, jobs, battlefields, classrooms, hospitals, nursery, we go as his redeemed people, his recreated people, looking for what it means to be faithful. People say, well, Terry, what do we do about social justice, stewardship of the earth, medical care, working for the lives of unborn, working with the discarded already born? What about sharing the gospel and overseas missions? What about the fatherless? What about the far from God wealthy? Whatever faithfulness looks like for you, engage God there. It's never going to be the gospel separated from real life. It's a single story. It's always the gospel in everything, because the gospel is the good news of Jesus. Lord of the cosmos, Lord of the church, Lord of your life. So have a compelling vision for changing the world, but don't have a nearsighted vision. A compelling and eternal vision for world change includes this. Meanwhile, we groan. I don't want a vision that has in it. Well, you better. So do what you can do to fix what's broken, but don't be surprised that things remain broken for now. Recently, I held a little boy who was being fostered by my daughter and son-in-law. And I'm going to look at my notes and not look at any human faces as I say this. And I looked at him as I held him. He crawled in my lap and he sucked his little blanket, watched a TV show. And I felt enormous sadness as I had thoughts about what brought him there. I had some sadness as I thought about what his life may look like. But my role for those few minutes was to hold him and pray for him. See, that's not much of a role, not much at all. But that was my role, that was my part right then in reversing the curse. I had a couple options. I could just sit there and let sadness, brokenness roll over me. I could think about, as I was, the powers, spiritual and human, that created such scenarios. I could let all that win the day, but I played my role. It was a really tiny role. It was to hold him and pray for him. Others have a bigger role in that kid's life than I do, but I have a bigger role in other parts of what God is doing. Big or small, we're to be found faithful at our posts. And when we expect our efforts to change the world in immediately obvious ways, we're going to become disillusioned and give up. But when you set your heart on faithfulness, you can remain faithful regardless of what you do or don't see happening around you. So think about it. This little church in Rome-dominated Asia, they read this great cosmos-creating Jesus poem, and then they look outside the openings in their little house and say, okay, Paul, we believe, but man, it is hard to see. Exactly. It's hard to see. On a personal level, when friends disappoint, be faithful. When jobs are not fulfilling, be faithful. When bodies fail you, be faithfulness. Faithfulness as a response to the gospel is how we reverse the curse now. Meanwhile, we groan, but we're not disillusioned by the fact that this life is never going to be enough. How is that helpful? You don't have to go try to wring every drop of meaning out of the people around you and every experience. Thanksgiving for me this year was one of the best. But when it was over, while I was enjoying it, when it was over, it was not quite all my heart would want. You say, well, Terry, that's your problem. You're discontent. I'm aware of that. I know that quite well. I'm less discontent now than I was in years gone by. Thank God. But it was so helpful to just enjoy the time with family as it was, to not try to wring every drop of meaning out of it that it couldn't even give, and not demand that you, my family, you need to act in line with my imagined version of a reality free from all groaning. What does that do to people? It ruins everything. It can be enough for now that this life will never be enough for now. The fulfillment is yet to come. The full fulfillment, which is redundant, but the full fulfillment is yet to come. And so I sat there Thanksgiving morning before the grandkid storm came, having my quiet time, and I was thinking about, I wish I had more time with that person. I wish I could engage more deeply there, thinking about days gone by, thinking about days to come, thinking about difficulties in the world, thinking about my own sin. Part of my prayer time talking to God, and I thought, even on a very, which for me was a very happy and fulfilling day, I thought, meanwhile, we groan. It wasn't disheartening. It was really perspective shaping. And it allowed me to engage life as it was and not demand it be more than it is. So now, we take what God gives from His hand with gratitude. So Paul is wanting to infuse this little church with hearts that are grateful. And so how does he do that? He fills their minds with big ideas of Jesus so they can fill their hearts with thankfulness, so they can fill their lives with faithfulness. And that's how it works. I mean, that's simple to say. And it's possible to do, but it takes some effort. Christ has come. The Lord of everything has come. So now everything has changed. Christ will return. The Lord of everything will return and remake everything. So for now, the change is not complete. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Be found faithful. Let's pray. Talk to God about your sighing, the groaning in your heart.